The reason it's like that is because God doesn't change and the hearts of men and women don't change. Have you noticed that? I hope you have. So it has been very practical. So before we read, let me just give you a little bit of a lay of the land of where we're going. We'll take January 26th and January 2nd, December 26th and January 2nd. We'll take those off from Daniel. Picking up on January 9th, and Lord willing, through early March, we're going to finish Daniel. So that's chapter 7 through 12. Now, in those chapters, there's some heavy sledding. The book shifts from narrative in chapters 1 through 6, and in chapters 7 through 12, it shifts to apocalyptic. Now, some of you really, you like to get a bang for your buck when it comes to apocalyptic. And you will. Daniel's going to see dreams and visions of things that are coming in the future from his day. Some of it is really dark. And there's a lot of detail and minutiae, and you can find yourselves in the weeds thinking, there's a goat and a ram, and there's these beasts. What do I do with all this stuff? And so let me just give you an admonition to please read ahead. That's number one. And number two, don't get so bogged down in the trees as you're there on the forest floor and you're going from tree to tree. And what's this mean? And see that tree over there? But I want to challenge you as you're reading through there and you're seeing all these trees to continually be zooming back out to see the whole forest. In the midst of the whole biblical storyline and what God's doing from Genesis to Revelation, especially as it relates to the big theme that we've been trying to trace out in Daniel of God's unstoppable eternal kingdom. That's what you want to keep in view. Now, today, what I hope to accomplish is to combine the end of chapter 6, Daniel's deliverance from the lion's den, and I want to join that together with a larger recap of chapters 1 through 6. And those two are going to be merged together because this is the end of the narrative section of Daniel. So let's read our passage in Daniel 6 to guide our study. And then I want to give you six big themes that we see in chapter 6 and in the earlier chapters. So we'll begin in verse 14. By way of reminder, remember the Medes and the Persians have conquered the Babylonians. King Darius has become the king. He's begun to establish his government and to set people in place. Daniel is one of them. There's two other guys. There seem to be three top guys that everyone else answers to. Darius really intends to elevate Daniel to kind of number two, to be the prime minister. The other guys catch wind of this and they create this scheme to get Daniel ousted. So they got to figure out how to trap him. So they deceive the king to pass this law that for 30 days, everyone in the kingdom can only pray to the king, no other god. And so they know Daniel won't comply with this because they know his character and his reputation. Indeed, he does not. And so what we saw last week was him being caught. And that's where we pick up in verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, And Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Let's pray. Father, your kingdom endures forever. You are truly the living God, the one who delivers by signs and wonders. Even earlier, we sang about the Christ who came miraculously through the birth, through the conception in a virgin, a miracle. You were born alive and grew up and lived righteously before the Father. And you laid down your life being crucified and miraculously being raised from the dead. We give you glory because you work signs and wonders that we've seen clearly in this book of Daniel, and we see it throughout your scripture. And Father, we know from our own lives that you still work miracles. God, we give you praise that you would gather a group of people here together on this Sunday. Most of us didn't know each other before we came into this body. And yet, because we have Christ in common, because you have redeemed us and made us your people, we now have brothers and sisters that we never would have known apart from Christ. What a miracle that is. And Lord, you've given us your scripture, the miracle of it being in our own language, that we can read and we can sing it, we can pray it. We glorify you for it and pray that by your word this morning, you would build your church. You would build your truth in our hearts, Lord, that in days to come, as we saw in Ephesians, that the belt of truth that is ours, we would have it and take it up to stand firm in our fight against the enemy. Lord, give us clarity this morning. Give us illumination from your Spirit to understand your word and to apply it. Lord, even as we wrap up the first half of Daniel, would you cause these truths to be planted in our hearts, and that they would feed us and they would be useful to us in the days to come, Lord. We pray, do this by your Spirit, by your power, in Christ's name. Amen. So six big themes that we see in Daniel. I'll give them to you one at a time as we come. And the first one is Yahweh is the living God. Yahweh is the living God. Notice the words that came from King Darius' lips in verses 26 and 27. Did you notice? Darius says, "For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." Now, this is truly amazing, isn't it? This is the only time in Scripture you have a Gentile and an unbelieving Gentile who utters these words, the living God. Every other time you find it in Scripture on the lips of a Jewish person, a covenant member of God's people. Now, I looked several of these up, and I found the one in Jeremiah 10 to be very helpful as it relates to our context in Daniel. In that one, Jeremiah described the true God, who he calls the living God, and he's pitting the true God against idols. Listen to some of the things he says. I won't read it, but I'll describe it for you. He says, "A tree is cut down and shaped into an idol by a craftsman. A man then decorates it with silver and gold and fastens it to something so it won't move. The idol can't speak and it can't walk, and it has to be carried around from place to place. The living God says, you have no reason to be afraid of that. It's from the imagination and from the hands of men. An idol has no power to do good or harm in your life. But the Lord, the living God, he is great. His name is mighty." This is in Jeremiah 10. "He endures forever. He cannot die. His kingdom cannot be destroyed. His rule is unshakable. The living God delivers and rescues, as we see Darius say, working signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. There is none like him. He is the king over all the nations." Now, think back. We remember that King Nebuchadnezzar saw this living God up close, didn't he? We saw what he was capable of. Namely, he would not be defied by a man. Remember, King Nebuchadnezzar gets this great idea. I'm going to build this idol, this huge statue. I'm going to get all of my civil servants. I'm going to bring them in. They've got to bow down and worship it. If not, they're going in the furnace. And what does God do? He delivers the three boys from the fiery furnace. And then a little later, what else do we see the living God do? That he's able to humble this arrogant king, sending him into a pasture to live like a wild beast for 7 years until he's humbled before the living God. Here in chapter 6, unbelieving King Darius also has a front row seat, doesn't he? To see the handiwork of the living God. He sees Daniel delivered, and then he sends out this word to his whole kingdom. "Tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever." Yahweh is the living God. Idols are nothing. We have to continually ask ourselves, which one are we serving? Am I serving the living God, or am I serving all these things that pretend to be God? The second theme that we've seen, God is sovereign. Now we see this all throughout the Scripture. Sometimes it's really right in our face and it's clear. Other times, like in the book of Esther, it's like this It's in the background. It's not clear and obvious. But this is directly related to point number one, isn't it? Of Yahweh being the living God. When we say God is sovereign, we mean He alone is in control. If He alone is in control, He's supreme. He has no rivals. If you're the one that's in control, if you're supreme, there's no one equal to you. All the ancient nations and many current ones, they have localized deities. Yahweh, though, is not some localized deity. He wasn't just the God of Judah. He was not just supreme there and controlled the borders there. I hope you know also that I reject this phrase, and we hear it sometimes, that Yahweh or God is the God of the Christians. No, that's not true. He's the God of all peoples. He's over all peoples. That's why you can confidently talk to someone from another country who has no knowledge of God, and you can tell them you're praying for them and help them understand that our God is not localized to the USA. He's not localized to this body, but He can affect change throughout the whole world because He's sovereign. Now, the thing, when you're a sovereign, you don't ask permission of the idols. You don't have to ask them what they think. His control is exhaustive. We've brought this out time and again, especially when we began Daniel. Think back. Remember what we said at the very beginning, how we see this? God raises up the Babylonian peoples, the king, the military, to come 1,000 miles into Judah to take His people captive into exile to discipline them for their sins. Later, we saw King Nebuchadnezzar try to unjustly execute the three boys in the furnace, didn't we? And God intervened and delivered them by His angel, which Nebuchadnezzar saw, didn't he? There's a fourth person in the fire. God's sovereignty is so exhaustive, it's down to the minutest detail, isn't it? So that when the boys came out of the fire, God can cause all the atoms and particles in the fire, or that compose fire, not only to not burn, to not harm, but to not even cause their clothes to stink like fire. After the Babylonians, we've seen in chapter 5 and 6, God raised up the Medes and the Persians, who then came in and conquered the Babylonians and judged them as part of His discipline. And when they unjustly tried to execute Daniel, God intervened again. Did you see what Daniel told Darius? By His angel, causing an apex predator not even to attack, or did you notice? We might translate loosely, not even to put a claw on Daniel. It says not even any harm was found on him. Furthermore, we know, because we know the history of Israel and Judah after the book of Daniel closes, that God will shortly come and rescue His people out of Babylon. God does as He wants in the heavens and the earth. All history serves to bring about God's eternal and unstoppable purposes. Every earthly government serves Yahweh. That means every earthly king, every president, every prime minister, your boss, and kids, your teachers. So those of you who homeschool, that He has authority over your mom, teacher, too. I wonder, friends, do you embrace his sovereignty? And when I mean embrace, I mean more than a theoretical or an intellectual idea that's fun to think about. I mean, is his sovereignty, is it a comfort to you? Does it comfort you that this God is not only in control, his supremacy is exhaustive? Does that comfort you? And then bring it a little bit closer. Are you training your heart to eagerly embrace his plans and his purposes in your life and in his church? Because he is sovereign ruler over us, not just out there. Do you gladly submit to his purposes in your life and in this church? The third theme we've seen is the enemy of God will oppose God's people to the end. Probably could have said it shorter. Probably could have just said opposition. The enemy of God will oppose God's people to the end. I mean, we could say to his end, or to the end of time. This has not been overtly stated in Daniel, has it? But if you have an understanding from the whole Bible, you will see this clearly and continually. And throughout the scripture, we see that enemy number one is Satan. He's committed to opposing God. Just give this to your benefit to read another time. And Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, they describe Satan's efforts to exalt himself against God. It says his arrogance lifted himself up against God, and he committed iniquity, and he was cast out of heaven. The scripture goes on to teach us in other places that Satan regularly blasphemes God. He practices sin, and he wants you to do that as well. Therefore, he's actively seeking to corrupt you. He regularly accuses and lies about God's people. I think about that scene in the early part of Job, don't you? Where God goes into the throne room and he begins accusing. He regularly deceives people. He's deceiving believers and unbelievers from knowing, hearing, and believing God's truth. He's deceiving you from knowing or hearing or believing, and when we talk about believing, I mean the walking out of truth, not just the knowing of it. And instead, he's continually urging you and me to serve idols. And what's the number one idol? It's yourself. It's the idolatry of self. Satan puts believers into prison and fiery furnaces and lions' dens. He fights against believers praying. We'll see that in the later chapters of Daniel. And he prays against the answers that God gives and sends that he doesn't want you to receive. In every way, he wants you to do exactly what he did, and that means he wants you to exalt yourself against God. And make yourself God and ignore him. It doesn't take 5 minutes watching the news in our own country to see this, does it? But know this. His judgment, along with all who oppose God, is certain. We see in Daniel's case in chapter 6, didn't we? That judgment was brought swiftly. A vicious judgment The men who deceived the king along with their wives and children. It's hard to stomach, isn't it? They were thrown into the lion's den. And we don't have to think that, well, the lions didn't attack Daniel because they'd just been fed. They weren't hungry. You've heard these things, right? Because as immediately when these families who deceived the king were thrown in there, you get this picture that before they ever hit the ground, their bones were broken. This is a most severe punishment. But we must understand that this pales in comparison to God's ultimate judgment. If you are found to not be in Christ, God's judgment is just as certain. Revelation 20 shows what will happen in the future. The deceiver, the devil, will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Do you realize that this sovereign king, this living God, will enter into judgment with you? And do you know, because this is what it talks about in Revelation 20, do you know if your name is written in the book of life? Because determining whether you'll be thrown into the lake of fire or go to be with God in heaven, the books will be open, the books of judgment. Do you know if your name is written in the book of life? And that leads right into theme number 4, that God delivers his people. God delivers his people. We've seen God deliver Daniel and the three boys clearly three different times, haven't we? Remember back in chapter 2, God intervened on behalf of Daniel and the three boys from being executed with all the other wise men in Babylon. No one could interpret the king's dreams. And he said, round up all the wise men and I'm going to kill them. I'm going to execute them. Daniel and the three prayed and God gave Daniel the interpretation and rescued them. We then saw in chapter 3, again, as we've already mentioned, God delivered the three boys from the fiery furnace by an angel. And then again here in chapter 6, Daniel was saved. He was delivered from the lion's den. In each of these instances, we learn something that's foundational and extremely important. God's deliverance always comes by way of faith, doesn't it? I'll say it again. God's deliverance always comes by way of faith. 6:23 spells this out. The narrator says, no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. It's easy just to run right by that, isn't it? And just to miss it. God's deliverance comes by way of faith. A few weeks ago, while Ashley and I were visiting Rostam and Ashley in Western Asia, I was listening to Rostam speak Dari with his cousins and another friend or two. Dari is a language that's close to the Aramaic in Daniel. And I heard many words that surprisingly sounded familiar to me from Indonesian. So Dari, Aramaic, Indonesian. Some of the words that I heard him say, they had exactly the same meaning in Indonesian. These are peoples that are thousands of miles apart from each other. I'll just point one out. The word here in 6:23 for trust, he trusted in his God, in Aramaic is A-M-A-N. I'm going to assume it's pronounced Aman. We have the very same word in Indonesian. And Dari has the same word. In Indonesian, Aman means safe. Do you see the relationship between the two? There's a relationship between trust and safe, isn't there? In our context of the Bible, the safest place to be is where? Trusting in God. Keeping your faith in God will provide the utmost safety and security and certainty. But there's also a sustained challenge for us in this book in thinking about deliverance coming by faith. And the challenge is related to the results that we expect to come when we think about deliverance. In chapter 3, the boys made a statement to King Nebuchadnezzar when they were in front of him. He was interrogating them before he throws them in the fiery furnace. And they said, "Our God is able to deliver us," meaning from the fiery furnace. "But if that is not his plan here, we will still only trust him." And what happened? They were indeed thrown in the fire, weren't they? Like these boys, God may not always deliver you from the problem right in front of you, but through it. The three boys' deliverance was not in God suddenly sending a 100-mile-hour wind, was it? And blowing out the fire. It wasn't God suddenly swooping in at the last minute and scooping them out of the hands of the soldiers about to throw them in. No, actually, they went into the fire and were delivered through the fire. Sometimes, like Daniel also, God's deliverance from the lions is having to sit there all night and stare at them pacing and listening to their moaning and groaning because they're hungry. God may determine that what's best for your growth and his glory is to take you through many difficult circumstances. But in that way, he is delivering you, isn't he? As you trust him. And if you're trusting him, then you will surely know of his help in those hard circumstances. But if you're not trusting him when these really difficult circumstances come, then you're going to be like a fish that's freshly caught and it's laying in the bottom of the boat. You ever seen that? It's flailing and flopping and squirming and wiggling, trying to get loose. So I wonder, friend, is there something in your life right now that you're trying to get loose from? You're trying to wiggle and squirm free. And you have this gut feeling that you're actually supposed to stay in it. You're supposed to be trusting God to deliver you through it. Can I encourage you to just double down on trusting him and not squirming? And watch for him to strengthen your faith and deliver you? The fifth theme is God's people need grace to be faithful. To follow Christ for the long haul, we continually need God's grace. You can't be faithful to Christ in your own power. You don't have it in you. You can for a while by sheer self-discipline. You can fake it. But over the long haul, just as you can't become a Christian by your own power or your own merit, you can't live the Christian life faithfully apart from His grace. As you exercise your faith muscle, you're growing in faithfulness. When Daniel came to this threatening moment in chapter 6, he could have said, "You know what? I've been faithful so many times before." But we're talking about lions. I think I'm going to take a pass. God will forgive me. He understands how weak I am. Sinclair Ferguson brings some excellent clarity right here. He says, listen closely, past faithfulness was not meant to be a compensation for present unfaithfulness. Did you follow? Past faithfulness was not meant to be a compensation for present unfaithfulness. It was a preparation for more faithfulness. All the things that you've been growing in as a disciple are preparing you for more faithfulness. They're building. They're expanding your muscles as you use them. You're growing. Keep building on the foundation that Christ has laid in your life. Keep receiving God's grace daily and keep being faithful. But also note that growing in faithfulness, growing in spiritual maturity will continually require you to count the cost. We saw that in chapter 1, didn't we? When the boys are being indoctrinated and they're told to eat foods that were not kosher. We see it in chapter 3 where they're told, bow down and worship or you'll be executed. We see it again in chapter 6. Don't worship or pray or be executed. In each of these situations, and in many in our lives, we have to count the cost. I love that there's one truth that continually sticks out for me and remains with me from that study of experiencing God. You remember this one? You cannot go with God and stay where you are. That's another way of saying you have to continually count the costs if you want to go with Christ. Walking with God will always be comfortable or comforting, but it won't always be comfortable. Right? Walking with Christ will always be comforting, but it won't always be comfortable. Spiritual growth is hard. And there are many uncomfortable things that come against us. Chapter 1, abducted, deported, attempted indoctrination. Chapter 3, arrested, interrogated, attempted execution for their faith. Chapter 4, telling your boss to repent of his wickedness and trust in God. Chapter 5, telling your boss, you knew this God, Yahweh, who he is and what he requires, but you didn't humble yourself and repent, you're going to lose your kingdom tonight. Chapter 6, forced to choose between honoring the government and the king and honoring God. Even when life is uncomfortable, when you are presented with an opportunity to be faithful or not, God will give you the grace that you need in that very moment to be faithful. What is God asking you to lay down in your life and leave behind right now? Is there something that He's been putting on you that you know you've been resisting, or maybe it's only been a faint glimmer of something, but it's beginning to come clear today? I can't take that thing with me if I'm going to faithfully follow Christ. And finally, our sixth theme, and this is really the theme of the whole book in my estimation, God's kingdom is unstoppable and eternal. God's kingdom endures. It will never fail. In this way, as with the rest of the Bible, Daniel is a book about God. Namely, God's unstoppable plan to bring about a kingdom filled with redeemed people, made possible by the coming Son of Man. According to chapters 2 and 7 that we haven't seen yet, God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. We're talking from the history, point in history of where Daniel is. We've seen the kingdom set up. But in his day, he was told there will be a kingdom that will come, that God will establish. It'll never be destroyed. And it'll be the inheritance of the people of God. Therefore, future generations of Jewish people after Daniel should be looking for the coming of the kingdom. They should be looking for the coming Son of Man. They should be looking for the arrival of the kingdom. At Advent, we celebrate the arrival of the Son of Man, coming miraculously through a virgin birth, lowly, defying the wisdom and intellect and strength of the world, born with animals close by, laid in a feeding trough, first visited by lowly shepherds, raised by imperfect but godly parents, raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord, fulfilling all righteousness before God, continually preaching a message of God's love and hope and joy and the forgiveness of sins, demonstrating the great love of God by being executed between two thieves on a cross in your place, dying, being buried, and raised again, living now even to make intercession for his people. This is the promised Son of Man that Daniel spoke of and that he wrote about, the one whose kingdom would destroy all earthly kingdoms. His kingdom is unstoppable. But not by worldly might, not by worldly wisdom, but by the foolishness of a wooden cross, not by force, but by God's grace. Through faith in a dead, raised, and reigning Messiah. Is this the Christ that you know? Do you know this Christ? Do you know the joy and the forgiveness of sins that he brings? Do you know the hope of an assured home for all of eternity with him? The Christ, the living God, he has the power to deliver anyone, accomplishing victory over sin, death, and the devil. And his deliverance through death and victory over it is an incredible preview of the ultimate deliverance that will come to every one of his people. The truth that physical death cannot harm us. Speaking metaphorically, the lion's den and the fiery furnace are just previews of God's ultimate spiritual deliverance. By Christ's death and victory over the grave, we have the same deliverance spiritually. Therefore, if you're trusting in Christ, when you encounter opposition, you should have already expected it. Because we've seen it all over Daniel. We have an enemy that opposes us. That's what we spent time in Ephesians this morning, talking about the armor of God that he has given us to stand firm against the one who's continually opposing us. So even when the government comes against you, like in Daniel, or they make laws to oppress you, you can stand firm and know that you will be strengthened by the grace that God provides, and he will deliver you by faith. And when you experience temptation to doubt God, to doubt his timing, to doubt his presence, encourage your hearts with the truths from Daniel. And remember, God's deliverance is rarely early, but it is always right on time. And finally, with the strength that God gives you, you can endure by faith. Because you know that Christ's kingdom is unstoppable and that you will be delivered no matter what happens to you. If you die for your faith, you know that you're assured to be with Christ by his blood. His covenant was sealed in it so that we would be assured to be with him. Before we come to the Lord's table, we want to sing of his faithfulness. So I want to invite these guys to come up, and then we'll prepare our hearts to come to the table.